This afternoon, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to be reading verses 1 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Peter starts off this epistle on a triumphant note. He erupts in praise to God in chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's a note of exaltation. It's a note of vibrancy. It's a note of great joy in celebration of God's redeeming grace. Who are these people who are recipients of divine grace? Such marvelous divine saving grace. And what we find in this epistle, Peter uses a variety of imageries. One of the beautiful features of this epistle, 1 Peter, is that Peter uses throughout the epistle various images to describe those who are saved. And if you look at chapter 1, which we're not going to be starting with this afternoon, but I'll just list some of the references to those who are saved, their description, according to Peter, colorful descriptions. First of all, we notice that in relation to God, they are children. We see that in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." All who are saved are children of God. And then secondly, in relation to Jesus Christ, those who are saved, verse 21, are believers in God. They are believers in God. Thirdly, in relation to one another, that is, in relation to fellow Christians, those who are saved are brethren. They are brethren, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we come to chapter 2 and we notice that in relation to the Word of God, those who are saved are as newborn babes. They are newborn babes, not suggesting that they are infantile, that they are immature, but they have a craving, a passionate craving for the word of God. This should be true, not just of young believers in Christ, but indeed, even for those of us who have been saved for many years, we ought to be a people who have passion, of hunger, have a craving for the word of God. But we want to look at a series of images very quickly this afternoon, and these have to do with those who are saved, and it's contemplated here in relation to service to God. In relation to their service to God, we notice in verse 5, believers are living stones. They are living stones. On the surface, stones seem to be the least likely metaphor that could be used with reference to Christians, because stones conjure up an image of that which is cold, of that which is motionless, of that which is lifeless, of that which is inanimate. Interestingly, Christians are described here in verse 5 not merely as stones, but as living stones. In other words, they are not dead stones, they are not cold, dead stones. They are living stones. And the thing that gives believers in Jesus Christ this description, this peculiar character, what gives them their peculiar character as living stones are at least two factors that are indicated in verse 4. The first is that the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior and Redeemer, is himself likened to a living stone. Yeah, Christ is a living stone. In view of the fact that Christ is a living stone, believers in him are so described because they derive their life from him. We are what Christ is in many respects. Christ is a living stone. Believers in Jesus Christ, by virtue of their sharing his life, are consequently living stones. Now, like stones, Christ is known for what? He's known for strength. He's known for stability. It is from him we derive support in the Old Testament. That is why in the Old Testament you'll find that oftentimes God is referred to as a rock. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, Psalm 18 verse 31. In fact, Moses is going to say in the book of Deuteronomy, there is no rock like our rock. A rock sometimes symbolizes salvation, such as we see in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 47, Psalm 18 and verse 26. And certainly it is from Christ that we derive salvation. As Peter in verse 6 cites Isaiah 28 verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So believers in Christ are said to be living stones because Christ, their Lord, is himself a living stone. Second, believers in Christ are characterized as living stones because of their coming to him, verse 4. They are living stones by virtue of their coming to him. What does it mean to come to Christ? That's the language we find in the New Testament for salvation. It means to embrace Christ as Lord, as Savior by faith. It means to believe on him. It means to trust in him. It means to commit oneself to him for salvation. We hear Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The very last book of the Bible holds out the invitation, come, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who is athirst say, come, and let him come and take the water of life freely. Salvation has to do with coming to Christ. In verse 4, we notice that while the world largely rejects Christ and turns from him, Christians are those who have come to him. You and I this evening, we are saved. We are saved. And part of the reason we are saved is that we, by faith, have come to Christ. Of course, how did we come to him? We were sovereignly, electingly called by his grace unto himself. And that's why we came. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him, the scripture says. And in the absence of a definite, decisive coming to Christ, we could say then that one is stone cold dead, dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God and to the things of God. So you can see then why it is that believers in Christ are living stones. One, because they are identified with Christ, the living stone. They derive their life from him. And secondly, they are living stones because they have come to him who is the living stone. But what we need to point out here is that the coming to Christ, the living stone, that Peter speaks of in this passage, in this text, is not a coming to Christ for salvation. It is not a coming to Christ for salvation. At least it doesn't seem that way, but rather a coming to Christ for service and worship. And the context makes it clear, particularly if we read verses 4 and 5 together. If you glance at verses 4 and 5, just read those verses together. And it's suggested there that this coming to Christ is not a coming for salvation. It's not a coming to him for salvation. It is a coming to him for service and worship. Because notice what he says there. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the truth here we see, beloved, is this, that in saving you and me, in calling us to himself, God saved us for the express purpose of our serving him. It is that together with other believers, we may form a house for God, a spiritual house, as Peter puts it. And this brings us to the second imagery of believers in Jesus Christ. Believers in Jesus Christ are represented there in verse 5b as a spiritual house. You know, it has ever been God's intention to dwell not in temples made with hands. Paul made that clear in Acts 17:24, but in his people formed as his temple. If you ask, where is the temple of God today? It's not in Jerusalem. The temple of God is not in any particular church building. The temple of God is God's redeemed people. This idea of God constituting his people, a temple, recurs throughout the New Testament time and again. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he declares there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Notice what's happening here. Believers collectively, that is, every single believer taken together, collectively, corporately, constitute the temple of God. But not only is that so, every individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is a temple of God. In 1 John 3:24, as well as chapter 4, verse 15, these verses speak of God abiding in us as believers, an allusion to our being his temple. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16 urges us as Christians not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers on the grounds that we are the temple of the living God. Paul puts it very colorfully in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where he says this: "We are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself," here it comes, "being a cornerstone, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord." What a privilege, what tremendous privilege that God should constitute sinful, fallen human beings whom he has redeemed by his grace to be his holy temple. In fact, Paul concludes that portion by saying, "In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." So this much is very clear, and what is very clear is this: God is interested not so much in a physical building as he is in a body or group of people, a people whom he has redeemed, a people whom he has constituted his holy temple. Believers in Jesus Christ are represented as living stones. They are represented as a spiritual house. Now, thirdly, they are represented as a priesthood. You see that in verses 5c as well as verse 9, they are constituted a priesthood. Notice how Peter abruptly shifts from describing Christians as a spiritual house or temple in which God dwells to describing them as priests who serve in God's temple. Now, it's typical of the Apostle Peter to draw on Old Testament motifs. You'll see he's doing that right throughout the epistle. He draws on Old Testament imageries, motifs, and he does that here in verses 5 and 9 as he describes Christians as a priesthood. Notice the twofold way in which he describes this priesthood. Verse 5, they are a holy priesthood, and in verse 9, they are a royal priesthood. Under the Old Testament economy, only certain select men, divinely specially appointed by God, who were constituted priests. We're talking about the descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. These people had the distinct privilege, the distinct honor of being priests. Theirs was a task of offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. We see that in Hebrews chapter 5, 1 and 3, many other verses. And in this way, they facilitated the worship of God and approach to God by the people. The priest had the responsibility of teaching the people the word of God, Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 12, chapter 24, verse 8, and many other references such as Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 through 8. And with the Old Testament law and its priestly services having been abolished, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 18, and Jesus Christ having fulfilled the law, he and no other person now stands as what? Our great high priest. Word of God describes him, this great high priest of our Lord Jesus that he is. He says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice how throughout the Word of God, whatever is said of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his functions, in terms of his offices, are transferred to his people. Why? Because they are united to him. They are in him. They are living stones. He is a living stone. They likewise are living stones. He is a priest. He is a great high priest. Similarly, his people are priests. So today under the New Testament economy, there is no select body of men who bear the designation of priests. According to the Apostle Peter, all believers in Jesus Christ are constituted priests under the headship of Christ, the single consummate high priest. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we looked at that several weeks ago. We saw the consequence of Christ loving us redemptively in grace and freeing us from our sins. The Word of God says this. John says, unto him that loved us, washed us in his blood, loosed us from our sins, and has made us priests to God and his Father. That all are constituted a priesthood, all believers are constituted a priesthood, is evident from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, which says that we have confidence to enter into the holiest places, into the holy places, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Go to the book of Leviticus, and you'll discover, bear in mind, that back then only the priests, only those select men, only one priest, the high priest of that day, could enter the most holy place. What a privilege we have today, beloved, as priests of God. Under our great high priest, we have confidence, we have access to enter the most holy place. We go straight to the presence of God without any other human intermediary than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 5, we see that as a holy priesthood, what is our purpose as a holy priesthood? It is this, to offer spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Note the qualifier, spiritual sacrifices under the Old Testament economy. The sacrifices offered at the temple were largely physical. They consisted in what? Animals, birds, grains, spices. As believer priests, our sacrifices are none of the above. They are all spiritual. This is consistent with the fact that we are the temple of God. The temple of God is a spiritual temple. It's not physical. We come then to appreciate Jesus' statement regarding the nature of true worship as he spoke to the woman at the well. Remember what he said to the woman at the well? She tried to sidetrack him into an argument about religion, about places of worship. Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." And he made this astounding statement. He says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our worship today, our priesthood today, is not material, is not physical, is spiritual. And this explains why as a church we seek to place emphasis more on the spiritual as endorsed by Scripture rather than on rituals and symbols. We don't have vestments. I don't preach in vestments. We don't have all kinds of religious paraphernalia around. Why? Because we believe that worship is to be in spirit and in truth. You ask the question, what then are some of the spiritual sacrifices you and I offer as priests of God, as Christians, as believer priests? What are some of the sacrifices that you and I offer to God? What are some of those spiritual sacrifices that we offer? Well, we offer, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the sacrifice of praise to God. We offer, you could write beside that as well, Psalm 27, verse 6 speaks of the sacrifices of joy. Of joy. Joy, yes, it is a sacrifice. Why? Because joy is not dependent on feelings. We come into the presence of God sometimes. We're not up to it. We don't feel like it. We don't feel chills and goosebumps. We don't feel ready to go sometimes. But here's the point. By the grace of God, we are joyful in the presence of God. And being joyful in the presence of God does not mean we are happy-go-lucky. Joy comes from the realization that the God we serve is the sovereign, almighty God who is in control of all things. He's so great a God, he's worthy of all worship, even when we are not in the mood for worship. Listen, God deserves to be worshipped. And we come with that spirit of joy, even when sometimes our hearts are heavy. Whom having not seen, Peter will say to these Christians in chapter 1, you love even though you do not see him now, and you are grieving, yet you are rejoicing. That is the nature of Christian worship, of Christian joy. Psalm 107, verse 22, the sacrifices of thanksgiving. We are more apt to complain than we are to giving God thanks. Psalm 4, verse 5, 51, verse 19, we offer to God the sacrifice of righteousness. Psalm 51, verse 7, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Those are spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, there is a sacrifice of hospitality and generosity. But the writer says there, but to do good and to share, do not be neglectful, do not forget, for thereby some have entertained strangers without even knowing it. There's a sacrifice of our bodies, of ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. There is the sacrifice of selfless service. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. As Christians, we're a holy priesthood whose function it is to offer spiritual sacrifices. And notice, those sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They're acceptable to God not because we concoct and we try to be creative. We follow God's plan by giving God precisely what he wants, and they are acceptable through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our mediator between God and man. This relates to our ministry of worship. But as Christians, we are also a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood whose function is to proclaim, Peter says, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This relates to our ministry of witness. We are a holy priesthood for worship, but we are a royal priesthood for witness. A holy priesthood for worship, a royal priesthood for witness, for work, the work we are called to do. And Peter says here, he suggests here, we are called to make known the glories of God's redeeming grace, his transforming grace in our lives. We do so by lip and by life. He says we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Among other things, what that means is this: we testify to others by lip and life, particularly to the unsaved, of the great things God has done for us, how that the saving gospel of God has made a difference in our lives, how it changed our hearts, it changed our values, it changed our whole course and manner of living. Well, what are the implications we can derive from this, the fact that we are a holy priesthood, we are a royal priesthood, we are living stones, we are a spiritual house? Let me begin by saying this, since all Christians are priests to God under their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, what it therefore means is this, that there's no need to go through some kind of human intermediary. It means we do not have to confess our sins to some priest, so-called. Why? The Bible teaches in James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. We have that privilege to go to God on our own behalf, rather than through some clergy, some priest. It means that any church system of humanly appointed priests is blasphemous, is most dishonoring to the finished work of Christ, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood. Every time a man takes upon himself to be called a priest, in an official capacity, in a so-called clergy capacity, that constitutes blasphemy and it's dishonoring to God. Why? Because the priesthood of the Old Testament system is over. The priesthood of the New Testament is in, whereby all believers in Jesus Christ share the honor, share the privilege of being priests of God. Second implication arising from these images is this: the nature and the purpose of the church then is essentially spiritual and not material. The church is a spiritual house, that is the body, of collective body of God's people. We are living stones built up a spiritual house to offer what? Spiritual sacrifices. Hence, the nature and purpose of the church is essentially spiritual and not material and physical. And knowing this, we would say, has significant implications for how a church does ministry. Knowing this affects our understanding as to what the mission of the church should be. In our day, we find that far too many churches have become sidetracked by a social agenda operating under the notion that it is a church's responsibility to identify and remedy societal ills. Let me say this, there's no true preaching of the Word of God that does not take into account societal ills, but here's the truth, we are not called to be activists, we are not called to go in a program of correcting the ills of society. We preach the Word of God, we bring to bear on the consciences of men the demands of God's Word, and God, by his power and his grace, move upon the hearts of men, but we are not called to be social activists. Today, many a church is far more engaged with the pursuit of social justice than they are with proclaiming the gospel of salvation and life eternal to the lost. And what we find, it's a sad case where people just on this bandwagon of catering to the social ills of society. All they do is preach about the societal ills, but they hardly ever address the issue of lost souls dying, going to a Christless eternity. It seems we would say they are far more concerned with rectifying social injustice than they are with seeking to lead people into a right relation with God, against whom they have dealt wickedly, against whom they have dealt unjustly. And then we also need to make the point that understanding something of the spiritual nature of the church, the purpose of the church, that will influence the methodology we adopt in seeking to build a church of Jesus Christ. Implied in verse 6 is that related to the spiritual nature of the church is its identification with Christ, the cornerstone on which it is built. As you know, the cornerstone is one of the most critical parts of a building. Without the cornerstone, what happens? The building falls out of proportion. Without the cornerstone, the building becomes wobbly and soon collapses. It's critical. To be properly constructed, all the various parts of the building must be properly aligned to the cornerstone. In other words, the cornerstone dictates the rest of the building. It dictates how the building is going to be erected. What's the point here? The point is this, that the church grows healthy. The church thrives not by man-made programs, not by man-made schemes and methodologies, but by the spiritual resources that are acceptable to God. Notice verse 5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul is going to say, listen, for no other foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build on this foundation, wood, hay, stubble. He says the day is going to be revealed because it will be revealed by fire. And he says certain works are going to be burnt up. Why? Because those works were not properly performed. They were not properly executed. Why? Because they were not built according to Christ. Being a spiritual entity, the Church of Jesus Christ is designed to be run not by carnal, worldly attractions, rather by spiritual, divinely given resources such as prayer, the Word of God, the exposition of the Word of God, Christ-centered evangelism, the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those are the resources that God has given us to build. Why? Because we're dealing with spiritual realities. We are dealing with the things of God. We are dealing with God's house, God's spiritual house, which is His temple. Beautiful imageries. The question this afternoon then is, how do we see ourselves in light of the grace of God? Do we understand who we are in relation to Christ? Do we understand that having saved us, God has called us to serve Him? To serve Him as stones built up a spiritual house, to serve Him as a holy priesthood, to serve Him as a royal priesthood, to serve Him by offering up to Him sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a privilege is ours. What great honor, having saved us, God has exalted us to such wonderful, magnificent status. May God richly bless these truths to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.